Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you could be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. So you want to be in Mark chapter 9. Past couple years, I've been seeing these decals on the back of car windows or trucks, mostly trucks, bumper stickers. They say Assault Life. And at first, I didn't understand what that meant, but I've come to realize it's a brand, it's a company, right? They appeal to the outdoor people who like to be near the ocean, right? They sell gear and clothing that for people that like to boat, fish, surf, swim. Many times in his teachings, Jesus mentions salt, and part of our scripture today, Jesus is going to be talking about salt. Salt was important. It's important today, but especially back then, before refrigeration, salt was crucial. Right, to keep meat from spoiling and preservation. It also adds flavor to things, right? You ever have a soft pretzel with no salt? Only if you're an un-American. But we definitely notice when we eat things that lack salt, that lack taste. And since my wife is visiting family in Puerto Rico, I thought it was a good time to share a story. I know she can still watch online, but hoping she's not. No, I got permission. Before I'm sharing this story, I wouldn't do that again. But there was a time where my kids were younger, and she, like she did every night, she was always preparing meals, and she always liked variety and trying to change things up. She was trying a new recipe, some kind of chicken with rice dish. I don't care, as long as there's food on the table, I'm happy, right? But kids aren't always happy with the meal in front of them, and this particular night, the kids sat down, and they began to eat, and right away, they started to complain. I don't like this. This tastes weird. I don't want to eat this. And like a good father, I chastised them and rebuked them. Your mother worked hard on this meal, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to like it. Now, I hadn't tasted it yet, and that was a crucial error on my part. Because I looked over, and in front of my wife, instead of a dish like the rest of us, she had a bowl with just white rice in it. And I thought, well, that's awful suspicious that she would prepare a meal and then choose not to eat it. So I scooped up a bite and then immediately spit it out. And I said, what in the world is this? It tastes terrible. And I'm not usually very a harsh critic, but she looked at me very sheepishly, and she said, yeah, I made a mistake in the recipe. The recipe called for 1 cup of white cooking wine, and I accidentally used white wine vinegar. Yep, that'll change things. I think we had pizza that night instead. But you definitely notice when something leaves a bad taste in your mouth, doesn't it? Don't you? And that's what Jesus, I think, is alluding to in his teaching, is he doesn't want our lives to leave a terrible taste in the mouth of those who are witnessing our lives, especially those closest to us. Jesus wants us to be the opposite of that. He wants us to have flavor, that flavor of life, of vitality, of hope in a dark and dying world around us. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, let's take a look in Mark chapter 9 and see what Jesus is alluding to here. But before we do, would you join me in just asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true. Lord, I thank you that as you spoke these words to its original hearers, Lord, it impacted lives then, but it's just as powerful your word is today. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would shine the light into our hearts, Lord, that we might come with open hands to receive what you have for us today, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that you might have for us, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. So we left off last time I preached in Mark at verse 29, so we're going to begin in verse 30, and it says this. They went on from there, and the day is Jesus and his apostles, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, referring to the Father. So this is the third time in Mark's gospel where Jesus starts to tell his disciples, or tries to tell them, that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going there because he knows he's going to be arrested, he knows he's going to be tried, he knows he's going to be found guilty and put to death, but he also knows he's going to rise again. And it happened in chapter 8:31 and 9:12, and now this is the third time in less than a chapter Jesus is telling his disciples very clearly this, and it says they don't understand. Instead of asking questions, it says they don't even ask questions because they won't really want Jesus to know that they're not getting it. So here he's heading back into Galilee. Remember, he had been up in the northern regions, even into the Gentile areas in Tyre and Sidon, and now he's very determinedly making his way to Jerusalem. He set his face like a stone, it says, and headed towards Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die. Now, are we weeks away, months away? Mark's not clear on his timeline. It's not that important, but we do know by the time you get to chapter 11, the triumphal entry starts and the Passion Week begins, so we're close. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples. It says he doesn't want anybody to know he's there, so he's got his disciples away privately, and that word for teaching, it wasn't one time. It says he's repeatedly and continually trying to teach them about what's going to happen because he knows he's leaving the responsibility of the caretaking of his church to these guys, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus wants to bang all their heads together like Mo from the Three Stooges and be like, aren't you guys getting this? I picture Jesus is like that. I don't think he really was. But he gives them a new detail in this time where he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. Or another, your Bible might say he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And that word betraying, it's is being betrayed, the tense of that. And the idea is it's something that has already begun and the culmination will finalize in Jerusalem. And to be honest, the betrayal of Jesus started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve refused to obey God and reject him and ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree that they weren't allowed to eat from. And you and I are just as culpable as Adam and Eve because we've been betraying him with our sin ever since. And so even though Judas would be the physical disciple who would betray Jesus to the Romans, what the idea here is this is all part of the divine plan. Jesus wasn't betrayed by the Father, but the fact that the Messiah would have to be handed over to the enemy was foretold before the foundation of the world. So this is really part of the plan that has to be fulfilled, and Jesus is coming to fulfill. Now, it says that these guys were arguing about who was the greatest, and it wasn't the debate about LeBron and Jordan. It wasn't the debate about Frazier and Ali. This was them trying to discuss with each other which of them was the greatest disciple. You know, Peter's, of course, you know, it's obvious, it's me, right? James and John are like, no, it's us, and we even got our mom to ask Jesus for permission to give us the best seats, you know, in the kingdom. And all the guys are getting worked up about it. Now, I'm pretty sure these guys, knowing Jesus, would not have had this argument if they thought he was listening. So as they would travel from town to town, of course, they weren't on a bus or a plane. They were walking. And as they walked, I'm sure it stretched out. There was a company of people that would go with Jesus. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. There was always a crowd of people around. So I'm assuming this was taking place in either small groups or when Jesus, what they thought, was out of earshot. Where do you think is out of earshot of Jesus? Your car? Nope. Right? At the bar with your buddies? Uh-uh. Secret at your computer at night? Nope. There's nothing we can do in secret that Jesus doesn't see or hear or know. And that's not to scare you. It's just to make you aware that Jesus, he sees all, and his desire is to draw us to himself. And that's what he's doing with these guys. There's no chastisement. There's no putting them down. But when he asked the question, I'm sure they all went, how did he know? You ever do that to your kids, right? They're in a car and they're fighting in the back and they think that you can't see them. They don't realize you have a rear view mirror, plus you have ears. You're like, would you guys knock it off? And they're like, I didn't do anything. That's what these guys are like. And one of the miracles of Jesus that we don't really portray a lot is this one, because it says the disciples were silent. These guys were never quiet, right? Not an actual physical miracle, but I think it's miraculous nonetheless that these guys actually kept their mouth shut for once. And they're surprised and shocked at what Jesus was saying to them. And their lack of response shows me that they're filled with shame and regret because they knew what they were arguing about. And they knew that it was against all the principles that Jesus had been teaching them. It's what the Romans did. It's what the Greeks did. It's even what their own Jewish leaders did. They were always jockeying for position, for power, for authority. They would sit under certain teachers because they knew that gave them credibility and would raise their esteem in the eyes of others. And that's what these guys thought what they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus is saying, guys, you've been with me for 3 years and you still don't get it. See, there can be no real unity amongst proud people. If you're dealing with pride, there can be no unity in your group. And that shouldn't be in the church. It shouldn't be in the fellowship of believers, because only humble people can truly love. Humility is the mark of discipleship, and pride ruins unity more than almost anything else. And we live, and they lived, and we're going to face a very hostile world, and they needed to be united and support one another. And folks, I don't know if you've noticed, but so are we. We're in a very hostile world. Instead of fighting amongst ourselves, we should be unifying to portray and show and display the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it says he sat down. Now, this wasn't why he just kind of sat down at the table. When a rabbi in this culture chose to sit, that was letting his disciples know that a profound or special or important teaching was about to take place. As a matter of fact, often the rabbi would sit and everyone else would stand. I didn't choose to do that with you guys because you'd all start dropping like flies as long as I go. But he was about to teach them something important. And disciples typically actually would sit at the master's feet. And that's why, like Mary in the scripture, we see Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Every time we see Mary in scripture, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And folks, that's really where we need to spend our time, sitting at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus, he flips the script yet again, which he did commonly, but letting the disciples and reminding them what they should already know, that the kingdom of God, the dichotomy of that kingdom, is opposite to this world system that's opposed to God and his rule on earth. And he says, if you truly want to be great in God's kingdom, you don't strive to be the greatest. You work to be the lowest, to be the last. As a matter of fact, he says, I want you to strive to be the greatest. But by the way, greatness is achieved, it's through humility when we deny ourselves and serve one another and make ourselves last. It's interesting. It says he brings a child to him in Aramaic. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, but the common language of the people at the time was Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the same word for child is the same word for servant. It's the same word. Now it's doulos is a different word. This word is diakonos in the Greek, not in Aramaic. But doulos indicates like a slave, someone who has no freedom. They don't have their own their property. But a diakonos was a servant that was a willing servant, someone who would attend to the needs of others freely. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. And it says he grabs a child. Now, where are they? It says they're in Capernaum, but it says they're in the house. What house are they talking about? More than likely, it's Peter's house. That's where Jesus would go when he was in Capernaum. So this child that was in the house is most likely a son or a daughter, or at least a relative of Peter. And so Jesus would have been familiar with this household, and the child is, there's no fear of the child. He comes to Jesus and says, and Jesus holds him in his arms. And that word there is embrace. And I can imagine Jesus taking this child and either kind of putting his arms around him, if he's an older child, or a small child holding. I don't know if you guys know, but I had a grandson. I don't know if you're aware of that. I may have mentioned it once or twice, but that idea, when I hold my grandson, I don't dangle him by his arm and swing him around, right? I hold him close, and I protect him, and I guard him, and I comfort him. And he does pretty much all those things to me, too. But that's what Jesus was doing with this child. And folks, if you just for a moment, could you picture? That's what Jesus wants to do with us. He just wants to wrap his arms of love around us and embrace us. And that's what he does when you really get into his word. He puts his arms around us. But he takes this child in his arms and he holds them up and he says, anyone who receives a child like this, when you do that, you receive me. And not only me, but him who sent me, alluding to his Father in heaven. And that word for receives is means to accept by deliberate and ready reception of what is being offered. The idea of the same thing is you grant access to a visitor to your house. You receive them willingly. Or in the idea of adoption, when you receive someone willingly into your family. That's the word receives. And he used a child because, you know, in our culture we've elevated children, and maybe to the point of being too high. But for many thousands of years, children were kind of seen as throwaway. Like, you don't earn anything, you don't add to the household, you only take. And it was common in the Roman and the Greek culture that if they didn't want to claim the child, they would just literally leave the child on the steps or in the street. And you know, either to the elements or to the care of someone who would come along. And it wasn't until you actually clothed the child. And back then, they would actually rub salt on a newborn infant because it had healing and preservative qualities to salt. And then they would name the child. And then that was taking ownership of the child. And Jesus is saying, right, with these children, though, he says, of course, we know even today, children don't advance your career. They don't help you achieve greatness, and they certainly don't help you get ahead. Children take. Children depend on you for everything. You spend time with children because you desire to give to them, not because of what they give to you. And I think of our nursery workers and our Sunday school teachers and those who professionally care for children in daycare or teach in school or work in some capacity with children, and it certainly isn't for the fame or the reward, because most of those careers are hugely underpaid, and the volunteers certainly are. But people do that because why? Right? They do it because they want to have that salty life, right? They want to be the flavor of Christ to the world, and they want to help preserve others. At least that's why we do it here at the church. When we welcome other children of God, and that word for children, yes, he's talking about little children, but Jesus goes on to include anyone who believes in him. He calls his little children, right? He says, if you confess him and believe in his name, he gives you the right to be called the children of God. And so he says, anyone, right, that is a child of God, right, if you accept them, if you receive them, welcome them in Christ's name, there is a sense in which we receive and open ourselves up further to Christ because he dwells in them already and is identified with them. And really, Jesus here is describing himself. When he talks about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he could be identifying himself, because how did Jesus display his greatness? He made himself last. He made himself least. He made himself the lowest. He made himself the servant of all so that you and I could be called the righteousness of God. And if Jesus did it, he wants us as his followers to do the same thing. I don't know who said this, but I read this quote, and it said, the branch that bears the most fruit is the one that bows the lowest. You think about that, right? You go through an orchard or a vineyard, somebody that's heavy with fruit, the branch is going to bow down. And if you want to produce fruit in your life, you have to be willing to bow yourself down. First, you bow the knee to the Father, but then we're supposed to bow to each other and put each other in front of each other, everyone else, put ourselves in front of each other. And that's not easy to do. But if you truly want to have a salty life, which Jesus did, we need to do that. And it needs to start at home. Husbands, if you come here to church and you want to hand out the bulletin or stand on the stage or be a deacon or a teacher and you don't serve your wife and your children, you're a hypocrite and a liar, and it shouldn't be. You should be no difference here at church than you are at home. And wives, you need to humble yourselves to your children and to your husbands as well. It needs to start at home. If we're going to live truly salty lives and we're not doing it at home, then who are we and what are we doing? Don't be that. And don't be one way on Sunday and a different way when you go to work on Monday. That's what Jesus is saying. Let there be no hypocrisy. Let there be no deceit in our lives. Let's have purity and let the salt of his word minister to us. Let's keep going here. In verse 38, it says this. John said to him, his disciple John, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So John, here, this conversation is continuous. They don't go somewhere else. It's still in Peter's house. I believe Jesus is still holding this child on his lap, and I believe the conviction of the Holy Spirit is actually coming upon John. I don't believe he's saying, hey, we did a good thing. I think John's picking up what Jesus is throwing down, and the light of the Holy Spirit is illuminating his heart, and he's saying, wait a minute. Right? Sometime previous to this encounter, there was someone who was driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Right? And John, I think, was saying, like, that's not what you're talking about here. I'm working against what you're saying here. And I think John, and I like John because, you know, John, when he writes later on in his life, John is probably the youngest apostle at this point. He might only be 16 or 17 years old. And later in life, he lives into his 90s, and we know that he was the apostle of love. But when he wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, 7 times he uses that phrase, little children, when he's talking to the church. So we know that this made an impact on John that's going to last the rest of his life. I hope it makes an impact on us. So I believe Jesus is still holding the child, and John is, and who is this guy that he told to stop doing it? Now, we know in the scripture that Jesus not only sent out his apostles, but there was a time where he sent out 70 of his disciples, and they did the same thing. They preached, and they taught, and they did healings and miracles in Jesus' name. Was it one of those folks? Was it just someone who believed in Jesus and thought, oh, I saw you guys doing it, let me try it? The indication, though, is he's a believer, a follower of Jesus. And are the disciples upset because earlier in chapter 9, they brought someone who was possessed by a demon to the apostles, and they couldn't do anything. Jesus had to come back down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had to do it. So are they jealous of that? Is that why they told him to stop? Are they just like, no, you're not in our club. Like, you don't have the patch on your back or you know, the right secret knock or the handshake. You're not in our club, so you shouldn't be doing it. And Jesus says, look, don't stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us. He said, but guys, look, stop trying to figure out ways to separate yourselves from everybody else. If someone's naming my name and doing a work for me, even if they're not necessarily in our little club, don't look for ways to oppose them. Look for ways to join them and allow the word of God to go forth. Let's focus on truth and unity as opposed to division and separation. And I wish we would get that message today. And the idea, like, he actually was casting out the demons and they came out. So this guy was doing something right. And notice here, Jesus says, whoever is not for us, he's including the disciples. He brings them back into fellowship. Even though he had to take a moment to chastise them because of their arguments, they never got thrown away from the kingdom. They weren't de-elected. They weren't thrown out of office. It gives me such comfort to know that Jesus is so patient and so kind. But he says, if they're not for us, I mean, if they're not against us, then they're for us. And Jesus is bringing them into fellowship with himself. Again, that unity, that covenant, right? And that's what a salty life is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be a unified life, a life that has stopped seeking differences but focuses on truth and agreement. Let's keep going here. The next section begins at verse 42, and it says this. Whenever, whoever causes one of these little ones, again, that term little ones doesn't just mean children, it's all who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell and to the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into the hell fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we finally get to the section where Jesus is talking about salt, but he's been referring to it the whole way. Now this is a pretty serious passage, and if it would be anybody other than Jesus saying, I'd be like, oh, you guys are too, it's too harsh, you're going too far, that's not the God of the Bible, but it is Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. He even refers to hell more often than he refers to heaven. And you might see there, your Bibles, if you look close, some Bibles, they kind of take out verse 44 and 46, which is the same as verse 48, which talks about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. Now, I don't know why, because it says sometimes the earliest manuscripts didn't include that verse, but I believe Jesus wanted that in there for the emphasis, but I'll let you guys do your own research and decide if that should be there or not. Either way, the point is the same. Jesus is talking about millstones hanging around your neck. He's talking about cutting off hands and feet and hellfire and worms, and it's not comfortable. It's not meant to be comfortable. But Jesus never tries to preach about hell to scare us into heaven. Right? Some people say, oh yeah, you got to try to scare the actual literal hell out of people. And Jesus doesn't do that. But he acknowledges that it exists. And he talks about it as a reality. And so I do have to say, if you're here today and you think hell is something make-believe, well, Jesus didn't think it was. As a matter of fact, he gave us very direct and clear warning that we should try to avoid it. And the way we avoid it is not because we're afraid of it, but it's because we are so filled with the love of God that it causes us to live a life of obedience to him. The word there for hell, hellfire, in the Greek is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a translation of a Hebrew word that is Hinnom. And it's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, or in some places it's called the Valley of Tophet. In the Old Testament, God had warned the Israelites to stay away from the gods of the Canaanites, especially the particular god called Molech. Right? Molech was a god that the Canaanites would literally sacrifice their children as live human sacrifices to this god. It was actually, they would make a statue with its arms stretched out over fire, and they would place the babies and the children on the arms and have them consumed by the fire. And if that wasn't bad enough, we find that the Israelites started to get involved in this practice. Even some kings of Israel, even Solomon, we find, made offerings to the god Molech, and that's horrifying. And so Josiah, who was a good king, a righteous king, he made many reforms, and he rediscovered some of the scripture that had been lost. And when he read it, he came to a conviction that things were wrong in Israel. And one of the things he did was to break down all the idols to the false gods. And one in particular was this Valley of Hinnom. And it's just outside the city of Jerusalem. It still exists. And it's a ravine. It's kind of like a deep ditch. You know, it's wide and it's long. What Josiah did is to defile, he knocked down the altar, but defile it so no one would worship the God there again. He made it a dump where people would take their refuge, the manure, the corpses of animals that had to get rid of, or in some cases the poor would bring the corpses of dead individuals there, and he had a fire going, and it was a continual fire that would burn the evil, the wickedness, the refuse, the throwaway of the city, and over time it became associated with the idea of Sheol or death or the grave or eternal fire. And so Jesus knows that, so he's certainly drawing this connection, but the idea that this fiery punishment continually burned. And then he talks about chopping off your hands and your feet and plucking your eye out. And Jesus did not want us to practice self-mutilation. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus meant this to be shocking. He meant this to be something where you go, what are you talking about? Because he wanted us to explore the meaning. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about seven things that God hates. And included in that list are haughty eyes, it's hands that are quick to shed innocent blood, and feet that are quick to run to evil. Back in the Garden of Eden, remember the first real sin happened with Adam and Eve when they says they saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they saw that it was good to eat and for knowledge and wisdom. And so their eyes were the first thing that caused them to stray from God's word. Over and over in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, it talks about the Israelites. It says they did that which was right in their own eyes. And when you do that which is right in your own eyes, very often that's contrary to what's right in the eyes of God. And so the eyes are important. So Jesus here is talking about eternity. He's talking about our final destiny. Why? Because the journey is about the destination. Keeping the destination in mind is what helps us along the journey, right? We picture heaven and we keep heaven in our mind because this world is not it. In this world, you will have suffering. In this world, you will have trial. In this world, you will have tribulation. This is not the end destination. It's the journey. We're on our way to the future kingdom of God and to his glory. Now, his kingdom exists in the hearts of his people, and we can experience glimpses, and we can experience small windows of what the ultimate kingdom will be like now, but it's not going to be fully appreciated until he comes and sits on his throne. But if we keep the destination in mind, it helps this journey now. We go, it's not always going to be like this. There's a day coming where he's going to wipe every tear from our eye. There's a day coming when all who are sick will be made whole. There's a day coming when all evil will be done away, and only that which is holy will survive. So Jesus, what he wants, though, is for us to know that a truly great person, someone who has this salty life, he handles other people with sensitivity, but he's deadly serious and radically ruthless with any sin or wickedness present in his own heart. Jesus says, whatever is keeping you from God, whatever is keeping you from me, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand or your foot, get rid of it. You'll find out that if you have a problem with lust, it's not your eye that's causing the lust. If you have a problem with consuming things that are harmful to you or to your system, it's not because your hand or your feet take you to the place to buy those things. It's because our heart is wicked. It's because our heart needs reform. It's because our heart needs to be reworked. So Jesus never wanted us to hurt our bodies. What he wanted us to do is to give our heart to the Lord and let him refine us with his fire. I read this quote. It's from G. Campbell Morgan, who was a preacher in England in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and he said this, "Unless the awful fire of divine holiness burns within you as a passion that destroys within you all evil things, no escape from the ultimate Gehenna in which the fire is ever consuming exists. You must be resolute in your sacrificial purity, and that must burn from within." You know, salt is important, and Jesus says salt is good. Back then, the Romans, some of the soldiers would actually be paid in salt. They would be given a small pouch based on its weight. They would pay the Romans their salt. And that was the word salarium. We get our word salary. We still use it today. It comes from that word. You ever heard the expression, guy's worth his salt or isn't worth his salt? That's where it originates. And Jesus, of course, knew this, right? So he's talking about this thing that's important. Are we worth our salt? And he says this, it's not anywhere else in Scripture other here than in Mark in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What is that talking about? We read as a church earlier in the service the three verses that I picked out from the Old Testament. And the idea was every sacrifice, whether it was an animal sacrifice or a grain offering, would have salt put on it. And it's like, well, why would you salt something that you're just going to burn up? But the idea, though, is salt, it was talking about the eternal nature, right? It's a preservative. It makes things last. And God's covenant, every time an offering was offered on the altar of sacrifice, it was a renewal of the covenant between God and his people that said, if you do this thing out of faith, you offer this sacrifice, I will forgive you and not count your sins against you. And that was a constant renewal of that covenant, which was unity. And so salt was a symbol of the eternal nature of that. Reminds me in Romans 12, 1, it tells us that I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual service of worship, right? That's what Jesus wants from us. He doesn't want your animals. He doesn't want your chickens or your goats or your lambs. He doesn't want your cars or your money or your tithes. What he wants from you is you, and he wants all of you, and he wants to salt you because he wants you for all eternity. And so he wants us to be salted with fire. Why? Because salt can consume that which is perishable. I'm sorry. Fire can consume that which is perishable. But what does fire do to that which will last forever like precious metals? It purifies it. It perfects it. It gets out the blemishes and the impurities. And to be salted with fire allows God's word, God's spirit to work in our lives so that all the impurities that exist in us will be worked out. And that's what Jesus is desiring from us. Purification of meat, newborn babies, adding a tang or a flavor that's distinctive. But if there's no real salt, if there's no real taste, if there's no tang to your life, Jesus says, can you make that salt salty again? It becomes worthless and good for nothing to be cast under a feet. It talks about a covenant of salt several times in the Old Testament. And the idea of, and even in the Middle East today, when there's a contract or an agreement between two, usually Arab folks, they will actually imbibe, eat salt together. And that idea is, it's an idea of unity, of communion. I think it goes back further where actually when they would make an agreement, they would have a meal together. They would have communion together and fellowship and agreement. And I think that's part of what it's talking about. To have salt in yourselves is a life of radical obedience and dedication. But it also includes being at peace with one another. Those who profess to follow Jesus, but if you're going to dispute over your greatness, you're revealing a far deeper symptom, a far deeper disease than just the outward symbol of disunity, of pride. It's a spiritual disease that the only thing to root it out is the fire of God. It needs the fire of salt to have that perishable burned away and give us soundness of health. Would you rather be consumed by the fire of hell as a lost sinner? Or purified by the fire of God as a sacrifice for his glory? Choice is yours. Men and women that have salt in themselves, they exert an influence of salt in this world. It's only as we have salt in ourselves and are at peace with one another that we can exert the influence of salt on the world around us. It's on the basis of this purity that results from the action of the salt of fire that we can ever be at peace. Tells us in the scripture that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's at first pure, and then he's peaceable. It also tells us in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is a consuming fire. When we let the Holy Spirit into our lives, he wants to come. He indwells every believer, but the work of his fire, the work of his refining is a process, and it's not automatic, and it's not overnight. And I wish it was, because I get tired of the process. But he's faithful. He doesn't give up on me. He doesn't let up, and he doesn't want to let up. The day that Jesus lets up on you is a day you should be afraid. He's never going to let up because he loves you, not because he's out to get you. It's because he desires what's best for you. He desires you to have peace. What we should never make peace with, though, is the evil that exists within us. The fire of Gehenna is the holiness of God, and we need that fire burning within us that it would purify and perfect us. I'm not talking about perfection, that acts of service that we're perfect, but the idea of becoming more and more like Jesus. One day, we will be glorified. It tells us in Romans that he sees us already as justified, as sanctified, and as glorified. From God's perspective, it's already done. But we live on this side of the coin, right? We live on this side where it's not. So don't discourage yourself or be down on yourself because you're not perfect. What you should do is go, oh Lord, I've got a long way to go, but don't give up on me. Keep working in me. Let your fire burn, Lord, in me. We need more salty disciples. By disciples, I mean followers, apprentices of Jesus, who will stop arguing. Stop trying to be great. Stop trying to convince other people of your political, social, religious argument on Facebook or some other social media. That's not where Jesus is calling us. What he wants us to do is to be the greatest in the kingdom and start being the last, start being the least and serving others. Not so much with our words, but with our actions, with our lives. That's how we make a difference in our community. You don't win people to Jesus Christ by posting pictures on Facebook. You win people to Jesus Christ by living lives of obedience and dedication that has flavor. Jeremy Camp has a song. I like it. It's called Holy Fire. He says, Holy Fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you but is of me. I need more of you and less of me. Fire, burn. Spirit, come, fill me. Fill me, Lord. Will you pray that this morning? It's a prayer that Jesus wants to answer. Will you pray it with sincerity? Lord, fill me, burn away those things that you don't desire. Would you allow me to pray that for us this morning? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would. Send your spirit. Lord, bring unity. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Burn away the things that are of no good, of no worth, of no value. Lord, let it be peaceable. Lord, let it be purifying. Lord, help us to not be afraid of it or swayed by the enemy, Lord, but allow your spirit to do his work. Lord Jesus, I believe the day is soon where you will return. Lord, on that day, I want to be found by you, being least, being last, being lowest, not looking out for myself, not trying to climb some ladder of success, Lord. Lord, help me hit the lowest rung and to serve those around me, especially those in my household. Lord, let that be the prayer that we offer to you this morning, and may you hear it and answer that prayer. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and allow me to pray a blessing of benediction over you? I'm taking this from Ephesians where Paul prays this over the church in Ephesus, and he says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Go in peace.